we've looked at logic to begin with, and think of the, I want you to think for a minute about the preciousness of language. What an incredible gift the Lord has given us by giving us language. Without language, we couldn't know anything. We couldn't know anything about God, we couldn't know anything about each other, we couldn't know anything about ourselves. One of the great things God gave us is this ability to communicate ideas through language and know Him. And it's just really a tremendous thought to start to just sit and daydream about what's the significance of that. I mean, you just realize that you're sitting there. I've got this thought, this abstract thought that comes into my head, and I can just verbalize a bunch of sounds, cause some vibrations in your ears. Next thing you know, spiritually, it's affecting your soul just because of meaning that's conveyed through the air. It's an amazing thing to think about. And your thinking is all done with language. And for that reason, you can see how important and crucial it is that we learn, of all people, we as Christians would learn how to properly use language. And really, poor logic is just a misuse of language most of the time. That's what poor logic is. If you talk about somebody tries to disprove the eternality of God by saying, well, who created God? Where did God come from? Or something like that. It's just a misuse of language. Or could God make a rock so big that he couldn't move it or something? It's just things like that. Or it's like talking about a round triangle or something. It's just because you can say verbalize something that doesn't mean anything, doesn't mean you've proven or disproven anything. It just means you're misusing language. And so the study of logic and the study of sound reasoning is the ability to correctly use language, and it's just a high pursuit. Okay. Each week I've been reminding you that most fallacies come not from an inability to reason properly, but from a heart that wants to believe something else. And I keep reminding you of that because it's just the most important thing to understand in this whole issue. And it's easy to illustrate. All of us do it. All of us use fallacious logic to prove something that we want to believe that's obviously not true. And I can give you examples. How about this? How about this for logic? I've already blown my diet, so I might as well have dessert. Now, anybody in this room not ever used that logic? Okay. Now, what kind of logic is that? I've already blown my diet, so I might as well eat dessert. I've done something bad, so I might as well do something worse. Does that even approach making any sense? It's a bad thing that I've had this number of calories, and so I'm going to remedy that by having more calories. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But we don't use that kind of reasoning in any other area of our thinking. We don't say, well, I've been driving the wrong direction for the last 3 hours, therefore I should go another couple hours before turning around. We don't do that. We use poor reasoning because we want to arrive at a conclusion that we're just determined to arrive at. And we just don't care what we have to do to get there. And we hear the world does that. We hear the world's just ridiculous arguments against Christianity and ask, how could someone be persuaded by such horrendous reasoning? And to answer that question, you need to look no farther than ourselves in a lot of cases. The reason I'm persuaded by reasoning that says if I've overeaten all day, then I should have dessert, isn't because I lack reasoning faculties. It's because I'll do anything to avoid saying, I'm a gluttonous slob who has no self-control and I'm completely governed by my appetites. Right? I don't want to arrive at that conclusion. So keep that in mind as you engage people in debate, that the real issue most of the time is what they want to believe. And they believe what they believe because they really want to believe that. And so you need to not only address their arguments, but their desire. If you can help them want to believe the right thing, then it'll be much easier to persuade them, obviously. Having said all that, however, I don't want to suggest that we abandon debate. And logic, because it's wrong to assume that no unbeliever has an intellectual problem with Christianity. Most of the time when people have a problem with Christianity, it's because of something that they just, some sin they don't want to give up or something that they don't understand. But there are some people that actually do have a legitimate intellectual problem, and if you can answer it, then they'd be willing to become a Christian. They're willing to believe, they just want to understand better. There are some people out there that don't like that. So, we've been looking at informal fallacies. There are two categories, fallacies of clarity, where the meaning of one of the statements is not clear, and fallacies of relevance, where one of the statements doesn't address the issue at hand. So fallacies of clarity are like word meanings, misunderstanding definitions of words. Talk about that. But don't ever waste your breath debating anything until you've defined all the terms. For example, I read a letter to the editor a while ago that basically said the idea of an eye for an eye is barbaric and stupid. Now, if somebody comes up to you and says the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, is barbaric and stupid, you might be tempted to just fire back an argument for why you disagree with what they just said. But before you do that, just slow down and ask, what is it? Ask them, what is it about the eye for eye philosophy that you dislike so much? Just ask your opponent that. Because you need to find out what it is that they're getting at. Why, before you waste your time arguing against their view, find out what their view is. I mean, one person might say, well, because I'm against corporal punishment. I don't think we have any business gouging out people's eyes just because they've committed a crime. On the other hand, someone else might say, why don't you agree with the philosophy eye for an eye? And they say, well, because it's so vengeful. I mean, if somebody does something to you, you should seek a peaceful solution. Let the police handle it, but you shouldn't hit back. Those are two totally different objections. The issue with the first guy is corporal punishment, whether the government should use physical punishment. And if you agree with corporal punishment, then that's a significant difference that you need to address, and you can debate that with the guy. The second guy is just misinformed. He thinks an eye for an eye is a command to do vengeance with personal relationships. He doesn't understand it's talking about government penalties. And so all he needs is a little bit of information. So find out where your opponent is coming from and why they're making the statements they're making. Again, get past the rhetoric down to their actual argument. And the more questions you ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Where is this what you're saying? Is this what you're saying? Keep doing that until you can state their view in a way that they agree with and that they like. And the whole time you do that, number one, it gives you time to think. It clarifies your thinking. And it causes a sense of good feeling with the other person because they realize that you're going out of your way to understand their view. It ingratiates you to them. All right. Fallacies of relevance. One of the best ways to respond to fallacies of relevance is just simply ask, isn't it possible that both my premise and your objection are both true? Every time somebody gives you an argument that's irrelevant, instead of attacking their irrelevant argument, just simply ask, and this is a great disarming tool to use in debate, just say, isn't it possible that what you just said is true and my premise is true? And then they can see that it's irrelevant. Let me give you some examples. There's a fallacy called the genetic fallacy, or origin fallacy. It's a fallacy of asserting that an argument is wrong or right just because of its origin, because of where it came from. Suppose somebody came and says, my religion existed thousands of years before yours existed. How would you use that technique to respond to that? How about this? Isn't it possible that a view could be both ancient and incorrect? And they would have to say yes, because even though theirs is older than yours, yours is still old, and they're saying it's incorrect. So it's possible for a view to be ancient and incorrect. So the fact that their view is ancient doesn't make it correct. So you just say, isn't it possible for a view to be very old and still be wrong? And then they'll have to say yes. And as soon as they say yes, and they say, well, it's obvious then that their argument they just made doesn't hold any water. Practice another one. Somebody comes up to you and says, you just believe Christianity because your parents taught you that. That's the only reason you're a Christian. That's just what your parents said. Now, how could you use that technique to respond to that? What question should you ask? Isn't it possible for my parents to teach me something that's correct? Isn't it possible for a view to be correct even though my parents taught it to me? Should I reject the round earth theory just because my parents taught it to me? So they would say no, and then you say, well, it's possible then for your parents to teach some true things. And so then you can say, don't you agree then that whether or not my parents taught it to me is completely irrelevant as to whether it's true? So you hear this kind of argumentation all the time. How about this one? Your morals are Victorian. I see that so many times in the press. You know, people will be writing about something, they'll say, well, it's Victorian. They just throw in the word Victorian with morals. And right away, that just defeats the whole person. They don't even follow on with any further argument. They just call it Victorian. And all they have to do is call it Victorian, and everyone knows, well, it's outdated. It's sort of has an idea of legalistic, ridiculously extreme, restrictive. And so, you know, you just say, isn't it possible that some of the Victorian, some things that you would consider Victorian could also be true? So you see, you get the idea. Using the isn't it possible response helps keep it from turning into a fight. Because if you just respond, what's wrong with Victorian morals? You know, then they just say, oh, brother, you know, and you're not getting anywhere. Christians use the same error. I've heard people say that they reject the pre-trib rapture view because it's so recent. Now, I reject the pre-trib rapture view, but not because it's so recent, but because it's not biblical. But that's the same error. Just because it's recent or ancient doesn't mean it's true or untrue. I mean, just because you can't pinpoint somebody a long time ago that believed it doesn't mean it's not true. However, let me throw in this little caveat. In biblical arguments, there is some significance to why, you would have to explain, if some view just came up in the last century, then you do have to explain, why is it, if this is so clear in Scripture, why couldn't the church seem to see that it was so clear for 2,000 years? And so that is, you know, that is pointed. Okay, next fallacy, the straw man fallacy. The straw man is when you misrepresent your opponent's position so that it can be attacked much more easily. The way that the term comes from building up a man made out of straw and then knocking him down to show how strong you are. I mean, of course you can knock him down if he's made out of straw, but you're not knocking anything down that's of any significance. You don't want to misrepresent your opponent's view. And it's a fallacy because it fails to deal with the actual arguments of your opponent that have been made. This is the fallacy of people who would make a big point of the fact that 3 does not equal 1. 1 doesn't equal 3. Mathematically proven that 3 doesn't equal 1, and therefore they go on to try and disprove the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, they're knocking down a straw man. If we believe that 3 equals 1, if Trinitarians believe that 3 equals 1, then that would be a valid argument. But we don't believe 3 equals 1. That's not our position. We don't believe that there's 3 gods and 1 God. We don't believe that there's 3 persons and 1 person. We believe that there's 3 persons and 1 God. So that's a straw man. And the best strategy for responding to a straw man is not, hey, that's a straw man. Fallacy. That generally doesn't work. For one thing, you've just accused your opponent of being dumb, which will put them on the defensive and make them less inclined to be persuaded by you. It also shifts the subject off the debate, which you never want to do. Now you're on a rabbit trail, and you have to waste time trying to prove that it's a straw man rather than dealing with the issue at hand. A better strategy is just simply wholeheartedly agree with what they say. That's the best strategy when somebody uses a straw man argument. Is just wholeheartedly agree with what they say. And that gets you back. I mean, then what can they do? Then they have to move on to the actual argument because they can't argue that anymore because you've just agreed with it. Totally disarms the whole thing. Someone says, 3 does not equal 1. You say, you know what? I couldn't agree with you more. 3 absolutely doesn't equal 1. I mean, I'm totally against 3 equals 1-ism. And, you know, what else can they say then? Then they have to try and say that believing in the Trinity is the same as 3 is 1, and then you're on the point that you need to be on. So, whenever someone uses a straw man argument, just agree with their argument, and then they can't use it anymore. Next, ad hominem. That means attacking the man, against the man. That's when you attack the person instead of the argument. And there's a couple of different varieties of this. The first is an abusive form where you just criticize the person that makes a statement instead of the statement. Where, you know, your claims about Christianity can't be true because the church is full of hypocrites. That's ad hominem argument. They're attacking people in the church rather than the argument for the validity of Christianity. And people, you know, when people have said that, there's all kinds of clever responses that people have come up with. When, because people say it all the time, I don't want to become a Christian because the church is full of hypocrites. Church, you know, a person in the church did this to me, and they did that to me, and they did this to my mom, and they did that to my dad, and they're a bunch of jerks, and you know, all this stuff, and that's why I don't want to become a Christian. And people, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, there's room for one more, or whatever. There are better responses, more civil responses than that. And it's just the same thing. Is it ever possible? Is it? Wouldn't you agree that it's possible? Is it ever possible for a hypocrite to believe something that's true? I mean, we acknowledge there's hypocrites in the church, but isn't it possible that some of those hypocrites believe something that's true? Even though they're hypocrites? If not, if they say, no, every hypocrite has to be wrong, then you'd say, well, would you, if it's an atheist, you could say, would you drop atheism if you found out that there was such a thing as an atheist in this world who's also a hypocrite? I mean, if there's one hypocritical atheist in this world, would you abandon atheism? If so, you can't believe anything. Because there's hypocrites in every camp. So, again, just ask the is it possible question. So, this is a fallacy because the truth of assertion obviously doesn't depend on the virtues of the person asserting it. Abortionists use this fallacy. Sometimes they'll say, you're just anti-abortion, and all you anti-abortion people, you just don't care about the poor pregnant women who have these crisis pregnancies. Now, that's not true. We can demonstrate that that's not true, but suppose it were. Does that address the question of whether or not the baby was a human being? Isn't it possible? Again, you could just use the same response. Isn't it possible that the baby is a human being? Even though there's some jerks around who believe that it's a human being? I mean, aren't there any jerks who believe abortions? Are there any jerks who believe abortion is a good thing? You'd have to agree there must be some. Okay. So if someone uses that argument with you, instead of trying to prove how much you care about pregnant women, just grant their assertion for the sake of argument. Same thing. You say, I agree that there are anti-abortion people who don't care about women, and that's awful. But is it possible that the fetus is a human baby, and some of the people who realize that also happen to be obnoxious people? Is it possible for an obnoxious person to know something that's true? If not, you'd have to drop your pro-abortion view if you found out about obnoxious pro-abortions. Circular argument. Circular argument is a fallacy that occurs if you assume something as a premise, and your premise is the very conclusion that you're trying to prove. That is, you assume your conclusion. You say, let's assume this, this, this. From here, we can reason that this conclusion is true. When you do that, the assumptions have to, everyone has to agree on your assumptions, otherwise your reasoning doesn't count. If one of your assumptions is your conclusion, that's circular reasoning. You're saying, well, let's assume this is true, then this would have to be true. That's a circular argument, and it's not valid, obviously. And they're tricky sometimes. They're hard to spot sometimes because people won't use the same terminology in the premise as they do in the conclusion. They'll say, capital punishment is wrong, it's immoral, because it does something that we have no business doing, namely taking another person's life. That is a circular argument. Saying the conclusion is capital punishment is wrong. The premise of why it's wrong is we have no business doing it. We have no business doing it, therefore we shouldn't do it. That's just another way of saying we shouldn't do it, therefore we shouldn't do it. And that's not an argument. That's just circular reason. It's often referred to as begging the question. Sometimes people refer to this as begging a question, although that really begging the question is a slightly different error. Begging the question is a broader thing. Begging the question is any time you assume any premise that your opponents don't agree with or that's questionable. For instance, it's a circular argument to say the Bible is the Word of God, and we know that because in the Bible we read that Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus considered it the Word of God. Now that's a circular argument. You start out assuming it's the Word of God, which is what you're trying to prove. It's not a valid argument. The argument I use is Scripture is a reliable historical document. And from it we can find out for sure that Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus, that means Jesus is God, and Jesus considers the Bible to be the Word of God, therefore it must be the Word of God. That's a valid argument. But it may also be a case of begging the question if the person I'm talking with doesn't agree that it's a reliable historical document. That's my premise. So if they don't agree with that, I have to back up even farther and demonstrate that it's a reliable historical document. Does that make sense? And I told you before, the whole pro-abortion movement is totally based on circular reasoning. If you find a pro-abortionist and you say, write down 20 arguments for your position, I can show you 20 examples of circular reasoning, probably. It's just all their arguments are based on circular reasoning because all of their arguments assume that it's not a human being. None of their arguments are valid if the fetus is a human being, which is the issue at hand. How about this argument? Poor women, if you outlaw abortion, poor women won't have access to abortion. Now, is that a valid argument? It's only a valid argument if you establish that the fetus is not a human being. But if the fetus is a human being, it's an irrelevant argument. And you can show that by inserting an 8-year-old instead of a fetus, right? I mean, murder shouldn't be illegal because then poor people won't have access to kill their 8-year-olds. Obviously, it doesn't make any sense, right? Because an 8-year-old is a human being. So, in order for that argument to work, they have to show that the baby's not a human being, which is exactly the question at hand anyway. Another one. If we don't allow abortion, there will be too many children, overpopulation. Again, it's only a valid argument if you can show that the fetus is not a human being. If it's a human being, it's not... you can't just kill off human beings just because you think there's too many people. Children, if we outlaw abortion, children will grow up in abusive homes. Can you use that as an argument for killing 4-year-olds? No. Then it's only a valid argument if the baby's not a human being. See how that works? The children will be welfare cases. A woman has the right to free choice. All those things only are valid arguments if it's established that it's not a human being. If the baby is a human baby, then even the pro-abortionists would agree that these arguments won't apply. Right? Okay. Next, false analogy. Analogies, now this is real important for you to understand when it comes to biblical debates. Analogies are helpful for illustrating a point. They are not helpful for proving a point. An analogy by itself does not prove anything. Now, very often you hear people try to prove theological points by analogies. You just can't do that. Because there's always a point at which the analogy breaks down. And so whenever anybody uses an analogy to debate, make sure you're clear exactly what points it's valid and where it breaks down. And just asking those questions can really clarify a lot of things. Someone comes up to you and says, you know what? Believing in Jesus like believing in the tooth fairy. This is another letter to the editor that I read. Believing in Jesus like believing in the tooth fairy. If somebody said it to me, the question I would have for them is, there's various ways you can respond to that. You can see how it's not especially helpful if somebody says, believing in Jesus is like believing in the tooth fairy, and you respond by saying, is not! You know, that's one way to respond, but it's not really going to get you very far. How about, instead of shouting that, how about you just agree with the statement? Say, you know what? I agree that believing in Jesus is like believing in the tooth fairy in the sense that both involve believing in someone you can't see. But are you suggesting that believing in Jesus is like believing in the tooth fairy in every sense? Wouldn't you agree that there's some senses in which believing in Jesus is different than believing in the tooth fairy? For example, how many scholarly treatises have been written on historical evidence for the tooth fairy in comparison with the ones that have been written about the historical evidence for Jesus? So you have to recognize there's some difference. The analogy breaks down, so it doesn't really prove anything. Okay. Now, let's practice. Oh, and I did a bad thing 2 weeks ago. I taught you a bunch of irrelevant stuff, and then I told you to apply that to this Logic of Holy War letter to the editor and find those errors. And if you found those, my hat's off to you, because I didn't find any of those in here. I taught you the wrong things. What I meant to teach was the stuff that we just went over. I was missing the middle 5 pages of my notes, and I didn't realize it. That's why Jeff was confused. He's asked me what page I was on, because for some reason I was missing all the middle section of my notes, all the stuff that we just went over. So, sorry about that. But now that you know it, let's go through this article. Logic of Holy War on Terror Morally Evil. It's a great article. It has so many fallacies. Paragraph 1. It seems that many Americans are ready to send our sons and daughters overseas to die and kill in the name of vengeance. This is the wrong reason to go to war, and war is an ineffective way to stop international terrorism. Anybody see a straw man in that first paragraph? Would we agree with that statement of our position? That our position is, we're sending our kids to die, we're sending our children over there for the purpose of dying, and for the purpose of killing in the name of vengeance? No. We're not sending anybody for the purpose of dying. We are sending them to kill in the name of justice, not vengeance. And so he's completely misstated our view in a way that, of course, it's easy to defeat. But then he doesn't even manage to defeat that. Paragraph 2. In the first place, these acts of terrorism do not come out of the blue. They are acts of madmen and are not unmotivated, which is certainly not to say that they are justifiable. These people live in a place where generation after generation has seen missiles and bombs used against them that have USA printed on the side. Now is the time not for pointing fingers at them, but for reflecting upon our role in the historical events that have led almost inevitably to the atrocities of September 11th. Otherwise, we'll miss the point once again. We shouldn't point fingers, and the acts are unjustifiable. He says, it's certainly not to say that they're justifiable. No. Does anybody see a self-contradictory argument in this paragraph? That we ought to understand. Right. He's saying that, and he's basically saying that they're justifiable. In fact, later in the article, he actually states that they're justifiable. But he's saying we shouldn't point fingers, and the acts are unjustifiable. Also, in the same paragraph, he implies that they are justifiable. Okay. Paragraph number 3. In the second place, so he's made his first argument. His first argument is that they're not unmotivated. They have a reason for what they did. They had a rationale, not justifiable, but really pretty justifiable, that because they had bombs, USA bombs, pointed at them. So they had a reason for doing what they did. That's the first reason why war is ineffective and it's wrong. Okay, secondly, striking back simply will not achieve our ultimate goal of preventing future terrorism. We could bomb Afghanistan back to the Stone Age, and the only guaranteed outcome would be to produce the next generation of terrorists, even more fully justified. See that? He really does think they're justified, because if we keep doing this, they'll even be more fully justified. Anyway, we'll produce a new group that's even more fully justified in their hatred of us. Turning our country into a police state and the rest of the world into a war zone is not the answer. An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth was an Arab and Hebrew saying long before Jesus. It is primitive thinking. Rather than adopting that thinking ourselves, now is the time instead to listen, really listen, to the grievances of these enemies who obviously want desperately to get our attention. We never, not once, have heard their concerns. Now, there's a number of problems there, but how about anybody see in there an appeal to the age of an argument, saying an argument is wrong because of the age, right or wrong because of the age of the argument? What is that? Who cares when something was said, either it's correct or not? Okay. A center column. he gives his third point. Finally, someone needs to stand up and say that war is wrong. The problem is, war is very good business. Manufacturing and selling military technology, both to ourselves and globally, is a primary source of our nation's wealth. We live by the sword. The cost is that this is the primary source of the very terrorist acts we abhor. It's a cycle. And we sell the weapons, sponsor the wars, and the weapons and the horror spill back in our direction. We should not be surprised. If a nuclear warhead ever comes our way, it probably will be one we made or funded. Rather than sign international treaties against such weapons, we opt for the better business of selling more of them and then building Star Wars defense system, thus doubling the profits to us by doubling the jeopardy for our planet. This logic seems more than wrongheaded. Now there, I agree with that statement, but not as he intended it. Anyway, his conclusion here is all war is morally wrong. The only reason we engage in war is to generate profit. This places money as a higher priority than human life. Therefore, all war is wrong, because profit should not be a higher priority than human life. Now, think carefully. Here's where you have to follow a person's argument. What was argument number two? His argument number two is war is wrong, why? Where he says in the second place towards the bottom of the left-hand column. War is wrong according to that paragraph, why? Because it's outdated. The eye for eye idea of justice, carrying out justice, is primitive. Now, his argument, his third argument is our only motivation is profit. Do you see a contradiction there? He just got done saying that one of our motivations is the outdated idea of justice. He just admitted that's one of our motivations. Now he's saying, no, our only motivation is profit. So if he says that, we can say, look, don't you agree that part of our motivation is eye for an eye? He says, and he'd have to say yes, because he just made that point. So he says, well, then this whole third point completely breaks down. If profit's not our only motive, then it carries no weight. And that's actually, there's a technical name for that fallacy. I think it's called the fourth term fallacy. When you change a term in mid-argument to mean one thing and then it means something else. And it's a formal logical fallacy. I think we talked about it at one point. I think I gave the illustration, if all men are created equal, why are basketball players so tall? We've changed the definition of equal in the middle of the argument. And that's right, that's a fallacy. And obviously, there's all kinds of problems with it, especially the fact that it's a self-refuting argument, because this guy somehow magically knows their concerns. But if we've never once listened to their concerns, how does this guy know them? Yeah, that's a great point. He just pointed his finger. He just did what we're not supposed to do in the first point. He pointed his finger at them and said, what you're doing is wrong. What he really believes is that only United States wars are wrong. But the war against us is justified. And will be even more fully justified if we continue. So you're right, there's another self-refuting argument. Basically, he hates the U.S. and Israel because we exist. And his solution to that is for us not to exist anymore. And we've listened to that. I mean, we've broadcast his concerns on our networks, you know. But that's just a factual error. We're looking at reasoning here. Okay, look at the bottom paragraph of the middle column. The logic that now would justify our holy war against terrorism is truly morally evil. The logic is morally evil. Why? Because it places money or national interest in oil above the value of human life. Either the life of an Afghan child is worth as much as that of an American child, or life is not valuable. There's a false dilemma there, by the way. Either bombing children in Palestine is evil, or driving a plane into the World Trade Center is not evil. We cannot have it both ways. Now, why is that a false dilemma? There's another option. And the other option is bombing... Actually, Palestine, I don't know where that came. You get the idea where this guy's coming from. He's just like Bin Laden. He's upset about Palestine. Suddenly we're bombing Palestine, but
Actually, the bombs are dropping in Afghanistan, not Palestine, but we'll just give them that. Assume we meant to say Afghanistan. Either bombing is immoral, or driving a plane into the World Trade Center is not. And obviously there's a third option, that is bombing is moral, and doing what they did to the World Trade Center is also immoral. And again, he's just assuming as a conclusion there. Either the terror of war is intrinsically evil, whoever practices it, or war is a moral good. We would like to believe that ours is a fight of good against evil. Isn't that something, how they always have to put that in quotes? So far-fetched to think that there's such a thing as good and evil, even though that's what he's arguing for, is his version of good. It always has to be in quotes. Anyway, but it just isn't that simple. We allow ourselves once again to adopt that thinking. Then we are hypocrites, no better than the terrorists, and our nation once again will be the object of terrorism as the cycle comes back around. One other error that we haven't covered that he throws in here, just for good measure, is the error of thinking if you repeat an argument enough times, then you've made an argument for it. It doesn't matter how many times you make a bad argument, it's just bad. And a lot of times people, they'll have a whole series of arguments. Every one of them is bad. And they'll admit to every one of them being bad. They say the weight of all of them together is convincing. Which is a really interesting one. Let's just quick zoom through a few more of these. And then, because I want to move on to the real meat of this class, which is going to be phase two. And that is the gospel. How do we know the essentials of the gospel? So let's just quick go through a few more of these. Anecdotal evidence. When you try and prove something just by telling a story. Jeep Cherokees are unsafe. My neighbor got rear-ended in his Jeep Cherokee and the car exploded. And therefore, they're unsafe. Well, one anecdote, one story doesn't prove anything. For all you know, it's the safest vehicle on the road. For all you know, that's the only explosions, the only injuries ever happened in a Jeep Cherokee, and it's safer than a tank. I mean, one story can't prove anything. And there's a lot of errors that come from the result of a limited sample. Emergency room workers are guilty of this all the time, because all they see is the bad end of everything. Emergency, you talk to someone who works in an emergency room, and I guarantee they'll be against whatever the most popular toy is. Scooters are the most dangerous things. I'd rather my kid play with a bomb than a scooter. You know, scooters are just maimed kids. Well, why? Well, every kid they see that's been on a scooter is maimed. But they only see a tiny fraction of all the kids that play with scooters. All the kids that play scooters and come home just fine don't go to the emergency room. So they're basing everything on a skewed sample. You know, if skateboards get to be real popular, you know, bikes get to be real popular, whatever's real popular, I guarantee they're going to be tend to be against it. And atheists will use the same fallacy very often. There certainly isn't a merciful God. My niece died at age 12 of cancer. They just use one story, one anecdote. And it's wrong for us to use the same error. Christians do the same thing. We shouldn't say we can prove Christianity because I saw this miracle or I saw this happen or whatever. Now, on the other hand, Christianity is based completely on the trustworthiness of eyewitness accounts of miracles. So are we guilty of this fallacy? If we totally base our whole religion on the anecdotes of these witnesses of the resurrection, are we guilty of the same fallacy? And if not, why not? Okay, there you go. That's it. That's really it. Once enough evidence is provided, then it's reasonable to be convinced that something happened based on that evidence. And eyewitness accounts constitute good evidence. But just one eyewitness account of one event, especially if it's a subjective thing, one story is not enough evidence to overturn evidence to the contrary. And that's why there's so many witnesses to the resurrection. Frankly, if there had been only one witness to the resurrection, it would be harder to believe, wouldn't it? Just one guy thought he saw Jesus? I mean, that would be much harder for us to believe. Now, if that were the only evidence for the resurrection, I don't think I would believe. It's just because there's so much overwhelming. I mean, hundreds of people and so on. Okay. And when somebody tries to prove something from an anecdotal evidence, a great response is just simply to say, I acknowledge that, but it's just simply not enough to convince me. That way you don't have to, you know, impugn the person's credibility. If they have a certain story, you don't have to put their story down or say it's irrelevant. Just say, that's just not enough to convince me, given the evidence on the other side. Because, obviously, I mean, you just make the point, obviously I can't accept what you're saying based on your experience because other people have had contrary experiences, and I would have to believe them too. So I can't just believe everyone that has an experience, or I would have to believe everything, even opposing things. So I need more evidence. All right, let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us. Thank you for the gift of language, the gift of reasoning, the ability to understand thoughts, abstract ideas, so that we can know you, and that you can communicate things to us. We can communicate those things to each other. Lord, we're so thankful. And I pray that you would make us excellent at it. Make us excel, do well, and not be guilty of abusing this great gift you've given us in language. I pray this in your name.